Well, hello, everybody. It is good to see you for the very last iConnect Bible study class. Normally, you need your Bibles because we need to open them, but today you just might want to take notes because we're not going to open a single scripture today, but we're going to talk about our Bibles because our question for the day that came in was, what English translation would be the best Bible for me? Well, that's interesting because there are different translations that are out there for different purposes and for different reasons, for different reading styles and reading lessons and all of that. And so I thought, you know, I could just answer that really quickly, but that wouldn't be my style. So I thought you would probably enjoy a quick review, because I am always amazed at when I do a little timeline of things. Y'all just love it because you've never seen it before. So I want to do a little timeline with y'all. So we're going to basically be on the board all morning this morning for this class, because I think instead of answering right off the bat which translation would be good for you and which translation would be good to buy for somebody if you're buying this Christmas, we're going to get there. I promise we're going to get there. But it also helps to know where did they come from and how did they develop, so that you'll understand a little more. So let's go all the way back to Exodus chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 4 and 7. Moses has just been introduced to the Lord at the burning bush. Sounds like we're doing last week's lesson, doesn't it? Because it all ties together. It all ties together. Moses has just been introduced to the Lord. He's going to go get the children of Israel out of Egypt. He's going to bring them back. They're going to land up at Mount Sinai. And over the next 12 months, he's going to write down the story of Genesis and the story of the Exodus up to the point where he is for that first year when they're building the tabernacle and all of that. That's how Exodus ends, with the building of the tabernacle and all the parts and the utensils. He gets that written, and they're ready to go to the promised land. Of course, they're coming back for 39 more years when you really think about it. And so the year is 1464 B.C., whenever the Old Testament begins. Genesis is written down. The story begins at creation, but the actual writing down of the text of the book of Genesis happens in 1464 B.C., and we go all the way down to the book of Malachi. Now, I remember when I was a kid and I found out that Malachi was the last book of the Bible, but that book of the Old Testament, but I never heard anybody pronounce the word Malachi, and I was just reading it. And so I was asked to read a passage, and there was a favorite passage of mine right there in Malachi, and I stood up as a 10-year-old and said, "Would you please turn to Malachi?" And our Dr. Sam Tulloch says, "Brother Jim, I think that's Malachi." I said, "It says Malachi." I was stubborn then, just like I am now. 404 B.C., Malachi is completed. So in this 1,000-year period, for all, just rounded it to 1,000 years, we have the Old Testament. And after 404, down in the 300s, we have Alexander the Great, who just ramps into the world and becomes, and Greek becomes the language of the known world. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew with some passages in Aramaic. You remember over in Daniel when there's the handwriting on the wall? That handwriting in many Tiki Yusufarsi was actually Aramaic. We also call it Chaldean, but Chaldean, Aramaic, the same. Very, very close in everything. And remember, I've told you that when they came back from being in exile after Daniel and Cyrus and all those, they brought Aramaic back, and Aramaic became the language. When Jesus was walking around with his apostles and all of that and the people, he was teaching in Aramaic. Even though they spoke Greek, they also spoke probably Egyptian. They also spoke Latin and all that, because Jesus is going to have a sign put on the top of his cross that's written in three different languages, which are basically the three languages of the Aramaic, which is a sister of Hebrew. Now, let me tell you this. If you can speak Hebrew, you can pretty well get across reading most of the words in Aramaic. So think about it like this. It's like the difference between Portuguese and Spanish. They're so close. And if you just get a little bit of training, you know what certain words are in Portuguese and what they mean, so you can actually read both. It doesn't take much to switch between the two. Same thing here. In Hebrew and in Aramaic, it doesn't take much to switch between the two. Then comes along, after Alexander the Great, the whole world speaks Greek. So in 250 B.C., the Old Testament completely was translated into Greek. We call it the Septuagint. Now, you say, well, that's a translation. We think we ought to use the original. Well, you got a problem with that, because whenever Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him three times, Jesus' words are right out of Deuteronomy, but they're not out of the Hebrew written original language. The answers to Satan are out of the Greek language, the translated language. Jesus used both the Old Testament and Hebrew Aramaic, a little bit of Aramaic, not a lot, and then a lot from the Septuagint. So if the Septuagint was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me to rely on too. And we have both of them. So it's very common for you to hear me talking about the two together and comparing the two, because what the Septuagint did was put into a Greek word as close as what that original Hebrew or Aramaic word meant. And so it's very affirming to know here's what was said. All right. Then we come and we have the cross, Jesus on the cross. And after the cross, we come to the New Testament. And Jesus dies in 30 A.D., but the first word of the first book of the New Testament, which is not Matthew, by the way, it's Mark, was written in 54 A.D., and the last word in the book of Revelation was written in 96 A.D., which means over this short period of time, everything we have in the New Testament is written down in that little bit of time, and it's written almost all in Greek. Did you hear that? Almost all in Greek, except for the book of Matthew. Matthew was originally written in Aramaic because that's the language of the people. It was then translated from Aramaic into Greek. We have multiple older copies of Matthew in the language of Aramaic, and then we have later versions of the Greek translation of it. I know we have Greek New Testament's got Matthew and all that kind of stuff. I understand. But that Matthew, the Greek, is a second, just like the Septuagint is a second. It's a step down. It's a child. In fact, as we're going to go through these, I'm showing you the child of the child of the child of the child, the child of the child of the child versions, one right after. And this is almost like gossip, because in some cases we get off track and we have to go fix it. And you're going to be interested when I'll show you places where we got off track, or some of the church groups got off track, let me put it that way, and then had to quickly turn around and go, oops, we goofed, and fix it. Okay? Now, we put all of these together, the Old Testament Hebrew and Aramaic, the Greek copy, and the New Testament in Greek, and we come right up here, and 200 and something years after the New Testament was completed, Jerome, with a few of his buddies, some students, translated all of this into Latin in 2 years. 382 to 384 A.D., they translated all of this. That Latin copy that he made is going to be turned into the Latin Vulgate that you've heard about, all right? Then you come down 1,000 years after that, almost exactly, and Wycliffe and a bunch of his students translate the Latin into English. And we're about English in here. This is where we're headed. We're not talking Spanish. We're not talking Russian or German. We're talking English today. But I want you to know we received an English translation from the Latin, and you hear me talk about it a lot. I will say Wycliffe used this word. Tyndale used this word. Wycliffe is translating from the Latin. Tyndale translates from the originals. So are the copies of the originals. By the way, that's true. I say the word copies. We have no original pieces of paper with Moses' handwriting on it, or Matthew's handwriting, or Mark's handwriting, or Peter's handwriting, or John's. Nothing from Malachi or Jonah, nothing in the Bible. We have no originals whatsoever. And personally, the more I think about it, the more I'm glad we do not. Because knowing the direction that the church ended up going in, remember, we all come off of the original church of the day of Pentecost put in place by Jesus. And along the way, the churches began to spread. Paul formed churches. Peter formed churches. Thomas formed churches. Matthew formed churches. Even people who were there on the day of Pentecost, who were just faithful Jews who accepted the Lord as their Savior on the day of Pentecost, left like Apollos and started forming churches. You follow me? So we've got all these churches being formed. We've got thousands of them. And they finally decided, okay, we need one church among us all to be the head church of all the churches. So they said, okay, let's vote. They voted and they decided that the church in Rome that was originally started in Aquila and Priscilla's house in Rome. Remember, Aquila and Priscilla started three churches that are recorded in the Bible. The church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, and the church in Rome. They voted in the church history. They voted and they decided that if anybody had any theological questions, send those questions to the church in Rome, and the pastor who is in the church of Rome will answer those questions back for you. He'll be our speaker for us. And of course, now they're having these council meetings every 100 years. I mean, they started in 50 AD. In chapter 15 of the book of Acts was their first council meeting where they're trying to decide theology, what they're going to let somebody do. What does a Gentile need to do when he comes to the Lord? Does he need to do all the Jewish stuff completely? No, they decided no. So we have these council meetings. So the church in Rome is going to answer. Now that's going to lead to 100 years later. They're going to question, there's going to be a question on how do we know that the pastor who's the pastor in Rome is going to know the right answer from God? And so what did the church do? They had a vote and decided. We decided that Pope Leo, who happens to be in Rome right now, whatever Leo says, anathema to anything else, Leo speaks the word of God. In other words, the infallibility of the word of the Pope. That's where it was, on a vote by the people. God didn't say it. God didn't direct it. You say, well, God must have been leading their hearts. Well, listen, the Catholic Church had already gone sour in many ways, because by this time they're already saying we need to pray to the Mother Mary. That's already going on. That's headed to the Dark Ages. And so that's what's going on. So if we would have had one even half a corner of a page originally written by Paul, everybody would be bowing down to it more than bowing down to the Lord Jesus, I promise. And God knew how he made us. Is everybody following me on that? Do you understand? Because if we have a relic, the Catholic Church loves relics. There is a statue of Peter that his toe has almost been kissed off by people kissing his toe. How many of y'all been to Rome? You know what I'm talking about. They have kissed it and kissed it and wore that stone toe down to where it's just a nub. Anyway, people would do that. I think the Lord is correct in not saving for us those copies. Because what happened was we'd make copies of the copies because the originals that we had were tattered and torn. And then we began the process of ceremonially in a service after the copy was the original was copied. We would burn the original, the dirty copy, keep the clean. Then that copy would become dirty, would make a copy, would burn the other one. So that's what happened down. It's not like y'all where you never burn anything you have saved to a disk drive anywhere. It's still out there. You got to keep everything. That's not the way it was back in those days. So the Latin was an absolutely, in W4W, that's short for word for word. In the Greek and in the Hebrew, it meant this, whether it be New Testament or Old Testament. And when Wycliffe did it, he also did it the exact same way. It is word for word from the Latin, not from these, but from the Latin, word for word. Now, the Bible translators that have now picked up and use Wycliffe's Wycliffe's translating into a new language. They call themselves the Wycliffe Bible Translators. Wait in a few minutes. When we get down to a thought-for-thought version, I'm going to tell you about the Wycliffe Bible Translators in just a moment. So, now we're done with the Latin. We're done with the English from the Latin, because we're looking for the Bible that we use, all right? So, then, in 1525, Tyndale, with a bunch of his students, they are translating the Bible into English. This is the English translations. They come back to the copies, just like Jerome did. They come back to the copies, and they translate it into a word-for-word translation. In Hebrew, it says, or Greek, it says this. In English, it would be this. And they struggle with changing the action and the nouns and the verbs around, just because, you know, those of y'all have taken Spanish, you realize that it's flip-flopped. Spanish is a language that comes from Latin. Latin, it's flip-flopped. So we've got trouble with putting the action and who it belongs to and who's doing this and doing all of that. So they struggle with that, and they get it. And by the way, Wycliffe was burned at the stake for daring, burned at the stake in England for daring to make an English translation of the Bible. Tyndale didn't miss a thing on it either. He was also burned at the stake for daring to do it, daring to make an English translation from the originals. You hear me talk about, we still have enough of these, we have these copies, and you can get download them, and you can use them, and you can actually read them, because you can read the old language. When Wycliffe translated the English, there was only 20 letters in the English alphabet. When Tyndale did it, there was only 22 letters in the English alphabet. And now we're going to have some updates, because we're going to get four more letters, because we have 26 letters in our English alphabet. So you have to learn to read with what those other letters sound like, or the lack of letters sound like. When you see two F's, that's the S. They didn't have an S. So they put two F's together to get the F sound when you spoke it. They didn't have a V, so the W was the V, and that comes out of those same Romantic languages. We don't talk about the musical composer being Wagner. His name is Wagner. Okay, got that. So we have to add letters and fix it. David was spelt with a U, which had the V sound. So they had to fix that. That's the reason we added the letters. Doesn't make sense to me. We should have started. Listen, if the King James Version was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Amen? Amen. King James is way down here. All right, we're not even there yet. Just 15 years later, Coverdale, who was a student of Tyndale and worked with Tyndale, created from Tyndale's work, finished Tyndale's work. Tyndale did all of the New Testament, five books, the first five books of the Old Testament, and the book of Jonah. Coverdale and his folks, John Rogers, who didn't want to be burned at the stake like Wycliffe, Tyndale, and Coverdale, used a different name when he's writing of Thomas Matthews. His real name was John Rogers. Didn't do him any good. He still was burned at the stake for translating into English. Folks, people have come to give you an English translation that have literally given their lives after they've worked their because they didn't have typewriters and copiers and computers. They're doing it by hand. And they're messing up and they're scratching out and they're redoing the pages and all that type of stuff, just like you, some of you used to do when you were back in the ancient days of high school. Me too. I remember the first time I had to have a type paper and I could not type. And the type was one of those machines that, you know, you hit the button and the thing went dum, 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 dum. Y'all have, you know what I'm talking about? All right. I couldn't type. It was bad. And then you'd make a mistake. And there it is. It's marked forever on your page. And you have to start over. Some of y'all can testify, can't you? Okay. So why Coverdale comes along and he creates a great Bible. This Bible is about this big by about this big. It literally had a hole in it with a chain in it. And they were chained to every pulpit in the Church of England. Every pulpit in the Church of England had a Bible chained to the pulpit. Later on down, they realized the bishops needed a Bible to carry around to study instead of having to go to the pulpit to study on the Great Bible. You got it? To read through the passages. And they're wearing out the Great Bible, and they're going to have to replace it. So in 28 years later, they took the Tyndale and they took the Great, you see these eras, and they merged some of the little changes that need to happen, and they formed the Bishop's Bible. It's about yay big by yay big. Still bigger than most of us. Still bigger than the family Bible that Sagemont gave every one of you probably when you joined. Okay, you know the white one? You know the one you have on your coffee table that hasn't been moved in so long that when you do move it, the sun has faded the table around it and you have a dark spot there? Just testifying, I know, because I've been, oh yeah, we've got our family Bible. They pick it up, I can tell, it hadn't been moved in 7 years since you joined. It hadn't been opened either. So they formed the Bishop's Bible, word for word. Then, in 1604, King James, Shakespeare is everything in England. And the people literally talk in their normal conversations, thus thee thou whoost, this and this, thee uponeth thou, and all that type of stuff. And so King James wanted a Bible that was in the lingo, the language, and the rhythm of the of Shakespeare. So he put together some committees to bring to him a full Bible that was poetical in nature and rhythm and rhyme. Rhymes like this. Ba-da-da-da-da-da, di-da-da-da-da-da, di-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. First, second, and last are all the same rhythm. Got it? With a different rhythm in the middle. And that's some sort of meter. I don't know. I didn't learn the meters. And everything in the King James Bible has been manipulated to have a meter. And at first, they just manipulated it, wrote it in the text, just manipulated it. And everybody started using it through the Anglican Church and all of that. It's brought to America as the King James Version because it's a version in England. Catholics are not using it. They're still using the Latin Vulgate, the Latin version. They're going to make another Latin version called a Douay, and then they're going to go to a rhyme. So they're going to move and maneuver theirs also. But King James is the Bible ordained by the Church of England, and the problem with that is you cannot do a word study. We're all into word studies. What did this word mean in the original? You cannot take your King James and do a word study because you do not know whether that word was one of the original words or was it a made-up word to make the rhythm work in the King James language. So it truly is not a word for word. It is not a thought for thought. It is called a poetical version. It is a poetical version. Now, by the time 1750 comes along, you'll see I've got King James again, KJV. They have added letters to the alphabet. So now they need an updated version that has the updated words with the updated alphabet, and we have all 26 letters, so they've got to update it. And oh, by the way, while they're there, they need to update some of the words because some of the words are archaic. They don't use them anymore, and they've got newer words. And, you know, in 150 years, they got newer words, and they need to be updated because a newer word actually says what the older one meant. So in 1750, they create a committee, redoes the King James. And that King James is going to be the King James that almost everybody in here used as a child. You were using a 1750 King James Version is what you were using. You're going to use it until the King James is redone in 1982. You're going to use that version until 1982. 82 is when the new King James is going to come out, and they're going to redo it. And by the way, it's a poetical version too. And the purpose of the 1982 version was to bring all the words up to date and correct the meters that had been messed up, because all along the way there were different people, Scofield, Ryrie, other preachers who are saying, that word, we don't even use that word anymore. It needs to be this word. Well, when they put in their word, it messed up the meter. So the 1982 King James Version used a word that had the right number of syllables to keep the poetic version going along. So we end up with 1750 here with a poetical version. Well, there's a group in the area in 1901 here in America that says, you know, this is a poetical version. It's not even word for word. It doesn't even follow the Hebrew and Greek correctly because it's got all these extra words. And so they decide that they need to put together a committee. You always got to have a committee. Did you realize that? They put together a committee of scholars who are going to go back and they're going to take the King James Version 1750. They're going to take that version and they're going to use it, and they're going to reference all the old stuff that they have, and they're going to just change and get rid of that poetical and get it back into almost a strict word for word. So they try to do it. Well, over the next 40 years, we go through this movement in the 1900s called the God is Dead movement. You know that movement? All right. So a committee comes along because God is dead, but we still need the Bible for inspirational thoughts, for living a good life and all of that. So in 1946, a committee published a revised standard version based on the American Standard Version, based on the King James, based on the bishops, based on the Great, based on the Tyndale. And oh, by the way, there were a lot of passages they didn't think were good passages for the Bible, so they took those passages out of the Revised Standard Version, the RSV. RSV. I call that Bible the Reviled Standard Version. It's funny, God has a sense of humor, how names come up for these things, because they pulled very important scriptures out of it. Then, an amazing thing happened, because they had just fixed the Bible in 1946. They had just got it right. And the colleges and universities everywhere were proclaiming that the revived standard version of the Bible, the RSV for short, just to keep my actual attitude about it down. They had got it fixed in 1946 and it was published, and everybody was pushing it for the Bible. I remember even my home church. Even later on, there were some people who were still hanging on to the RSV because, you know, it was accurate. But something happened the next year. A little Bedouin over in Israel threw a rock into a cave and heard something go kapunk, and he went in there and he found jars and jars and jars and jars of Old Testament scrolls that were 2,000 years older than any of the copies we had on hand. In other words, the ones we were using were copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, way on down and newer than the ones that had got stuck in jars way back down the line, 2,000 years older. The book of Esther was not found in those Old Testament copies. The book of Nehemiah was not found in those jars, but the book of Nehemiah had to have been there because originally it was Ezra, Nehemiah all together in one book. And we have all but the last three or four verses of Ezra, and then the rest of the pages are turned to dust. So Nehemiah was surely there because it was always put together previously. Always one book, Ezra, Nehemiah. And so we have every book but the book of Esther, and we've got a hiccup. We've got a hiccup. There's that dividing line right there. We got this hiccup. The hiccup is the Jews and the Catholics are the ones who are controlling the Dead Sea Scrolls. And along the way, in 1949, just a year and a few months after they've been found, they've already got these scrolls laid out in between pieces of glass and sealed with glue and everything so they cannot continue to degrade with nitrogen and all that. And they've already taken pictures of them. And that's how they're reading through them. And the more the Catholics and the Jewish folks over there in that organization, Israel, read it, they realize, uh-oh, we've got a problem. Here's the problem. If we let these Dead Sea Scrolls out, our Jewish traditions have just gone down the drain. The Catholics are saying, if we let these Old Testament documents out, our Catholic traditions and teachings are going down the drain. So they seal them up. One book had been published that listed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of correctly written text that we knew in these texts that we were using must have had something wrong with them because the lettering and the wording was not quite right. They had been altered, and these 2,000-year-older texts have it clear and plain, so they shut it down, they locked the stuff up, and that book that was published called the Dead Sea Scrolls was banned, and they tried to pull all of them back in and destroy them. They didn't. I have one copy of it, and it's very rare. It's worth a lot of money. And I happened to find it in old books that were being thrown away from an organization. And I thought, I want to read this. And I kept reading, but my stars, if they knew that in 49, why don't we see this other places? Well, Down in the 70s, when we started doing the internet, the group in Israel had let some of the slides out. So back in the University of Chicago, they had some cohorts over at Berkeley, and they were working on exposing the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they were trying to work up this paper that was going to just go everywhere to expose what was really true in the Bible and what was not based on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they tried to transmit a few of those pictures by the new internet to Berkeley, and a hacker got in on it and got into the files in Chicago and copied every one of them and started letting every one of them out, just out. Well, this destroyed the money-making operation that was in the plans to make money. And they're out. Got to let them out. Israel, the Rothschild group and all that, Rockefeller group, they've got to let them out. So they let them out, sure enough, they're in fact. But it's a problem because the Revised Standard Version has just deleted passages that they believe was made up. And now they've just discovered, uh-oh, they're really there. They are really there. Egg on their face of the Revised RSV. Well, we've also got a problem, the 1900, we've got an American Standard that we've got all this new material to fix everything that we've been dealing with through the King James and everything. And so in 1977, a group redid the American Standard Version and checked everything with all this new information, checked it, and brought it up to be a word-for-word version. They did an update in 1995. You cannot buy a 1977 version except online in digital form now. The 1995 version was redone by a heavy group of Calvinists, predestinationalists. So they've changed some of the words. Even though it's still a good Bible, the four major predestination passages have been altered from what they should be in the word for word. And that's what's being published out there now. If you look it up on any of the Bible Hub or whatever, you're going to be seeing the 1995 version, not the 1997. The 97 was a better translation. Well, we've also got a problem that we have a King James back here, and we've got all this new data because we've got Dead Sea Scrolls. And then now they also want to since we've got to fix the version anyway, to rewrite some of the things that we knew were kind of wrong, but now we know they're really wrong. Then they come up with the New King James Version in 1982. It's a poetical version. And oh yeah, the Revised Standard Version that was correct in 46, and they spent a lot of money, the committee did, to do it, and they haven't been able to recoup because there's Dead Sea Scrolls out there, and they realized that the committee was not doing it right. They have to let that generation pass, and another committee's put together to fix it. So if you have a new revised standard version today, it's actually a pretty good version. But it had to go through some terrible... Let's just put it, this Revised Standard Version, the new Revised Standard Version, had to have a heart transplant, a heart transplant, because they had to realize God was God. They had to put God back in the Bible, in other words. And they had to have a brain transplant in order to get everything back in it that should have been back in. It was a major task. So we have the new Revised Standard Version. By the way, this new Revised Standard Version of 1988 is the first fully ecumenical. The Catholics now use it. The Jewish people use it for the Old Testament. The Lutherans use it. The Church of England uses it. The Episcopal Church uses it. This is what most of them use. And it is a fairly accurate, from my standpoint, I would not mind using it either, okay? I mean, I can teach God's word from it and get there just like I can all the rest. Well, from that, in 2001, a group came out and decided to do an English standard version. You see the word standard? Every place you see the word standard, it's a child off of a child off of a child. So the English standard is coming off of the guess what? Now I've got it done like this. It's coming off of the English standard picked up the New Revised Standard, the New King James Version, the New American Standard, and another one down here that I'm not going to show you yet. And they created this English Standard Version. That's the ESV. Now, some of our younger guys around here like the ESV. Remember, I've been telling you word for word, poetical, word for word, word for word, word for word. But English Standard Version is what's called a mix. The English Standard Version is truly, if any of y'all can take your iPads and do a parallel, you can do a New King James, a New American Standard, a Revised Standard Version, a New International Version, and put an ESV out there. As you go down every verse of the ESV, you can go to those other versions and find which one they copied. So that what they did was they took all those other five and they copied the one they liked. So it's a mix. It's a mix. Now, you can't get to King James because it's a poetical right out of the original, and yet the ESV was claimed to be from the original copies. If you've got something that quotes King James exactly, you can't get there because the King James, even in its new form, is not a true translation, word for word. You got it? So that's been a real problem. It's a mix. Now, so they used the New American Standard, the New King James, the New Revised, and the New International, loaded it all up and put it up in the English Standard Version. Well, in 2002, here comes a man by the name of Peterson who's trying to translate his Bible so his little children can understand it. And he just opens up all these different versions and just writes down what he wants to write. It's called a paraphrase. In other words, it's in his own words. So it is not a word for word. It is not a thought for thought. It's not a mix. It's just what he wanted to write down. That's what it is. It's a paraphrase. Well, in 2004, 2 years later, the Southern Baptist and their organization called Lifeway decided that we needed to have our own version. But let me remind you of this. Since the early 40s, and maybe even a little before, we as Southern Baptists as a whole owned the largest printing company in the world and truly probably throughout all of mankind. It is there in Nashville. It is a huge, tall building. in the basement is the mail room. And all the mail and all the publications that they create used to have to go out through the United States Postal Office, of which the United States Postal Office formed an office across the street from this building and had a tunnel down underneath. And everything went from the mail room underground to the U.S. Post Office. And the only zip code for that post office was the Baptist Press Building. Some of y'all through WMU, you know these stories. They had Broadman Press. They had Convention Press. Now they've got Lifeway. They had Holman Press. Some of you may have a King James Version that was printed by Holman Press. It was printed by our Southern Baptist Printing Organization. From the 30s on out, that organization published for almost every other denomination, and we even printed for the Catholics. In other words, in that Southern Baptist building, we had people who knew the theology and could write the lessons and everything for all the denominations, and everybody ordered it through them. It was printed for them and went out to the post office only for that building that was across the street. Lifeway came along and decided, well, we've got the New American Standard, we've got the King James, there's the International Version, blah, 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 blah. We need to have our own. So in 2002, they published a thing called the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And it's either called HCSB or HCSV. It was originally V version. Remember, these are versions. If it comes off of something, it is a version. This was a translation. This was a translation. This was a translation. This was a version. They took the English that came before it and just reworked it. So when you see the word V, it means it's just reworked. Okay. So we've got this Holman Christian Standard Version. So I'm writing commentaries and I'm trying to get Lifeway. I mean, I'm Southern Baptist. I'm part of a huge church. I ought to, you know, we help vote on the people who are in these leaderships. We nominate people who are in these leadership positions and stuff. I'm thinking, as well as Lori Cole and well as some of the others here, you know, of all we do and who we speak to, they ought to publish our stuff. They wouldn't. You know why? Because we didn't use their version of the Bible. We chose to use the New American Standard instead. Because it was closer and better. Because the Holman Christian Bible is a mix. It's a mix like the English Standard Version. Sometimes they're translating. Sometimes it's word for word. Sometimes it's thought for thought. Sometimes it's paraphrased. Sometimes it comes out of the Living. Sometimes it comes out of the New Living. Sometimes the wording came out of the Good News for Modern Man. Sometimes it came. And we're sitting here, this is the Holman Christian Bible. And they realize they've got problems because the sales are terrible. Terrible. So in 2009, they publish an update. They fix all the problems so people will buy their Bibles. And they drop the word Holman and they just call it the CSB or the CSV, the Christian Standard Version. So they fixed it in 2009. Well, and it's a mix still, but they fixed some of the mixes. They fixed some of the problems. Then in 2012, a church on the other side of Houston, and the pastor there has a doctorate, and he pulled some guys together, and they went through and they created a paraphrase of the Bible called The Voice. I don't know where they got hardly anything they've got in there. I mean, it works. It works. It's the heart of God. It truly is. It tells the message. I can use it in witness with it. I can, but I haven't matched up like I can. I can't run it parallel to anything else and say, you copy this. This one right here, this one right here, this one right here, this one right here. I can line them up to other Bibles that I've already mentioned and say they copy this, they copy this, they copy this. Can't do that with this one. This one is a fresh translation, they say, paraphrase. That means in their own words. But I'm not sure they actually started completely with the originals. I think they started with these English translations and just reworded what they saw. This is kind of like gossip, by the way. You pass it down, it changes just a little here or there. But the question is so from Tyndale, do we have any original translation? The answer is yes, we do. Because this bottom line took all of these, plus the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they came over here and they started fresh, and they developed a Bible that's down here, not in this line, because it's not a heritage here, started back there. And they did it right here in 1978, this one is finished, called the New International Version. But it's a T4T, a thought for thought. In other words, we're reading this in the originals, and it says this, but today, that same concept from God would be worded like this, thought for thought. When they were over in Africa going with the tribes, most of us live in America, and we think this world is the same here as it is everywhere else, but it's not. There are still very tribal pockets. In one of the tribes, they went in, and the seat of emotions, as we say, is in our heart. There, their seat of the emotions is in their liver. And when they have that rumbling in their tummy, which we think is about, you know, our heart is disturbed, that rumbling in their tummy, they say it's coming from the liver. So in John chapter 14, the Wycliffe Bible translators trying to put that scripture in words that tribe specifically would understand, it did not translate it, let not your heart be troubled. It translated it, let not your liver quiver. And you go on, and in that same village, that same tribe, a lamb or a sheep was not allowed anywhere in that tribe. Nowhere in that tribe. They were filthy animals. They were disgusting animals. And by the way, they kind of are. I know, because down in Menard, Texas, my very, very first revival that I was supposed to do the singing with Jim Ray Brown down in at First Baptist Menard, Texas, when I showed up down there, Jim Ray Brown, who used to be over at Northway in Pasadena or something like that. Anyway, then he was at Broadway. He got sick and he couldn't come in, so the guy from First Wichita came in to preach John Mark used to be his minister of music, came in and preached, and they stuck me down at the largest sheep rancher in the state of Texas. And let me tell you something. When I laid my head on that pillow inside that beautiful house, it stunk like sheep. When I sat down to eat breakfast, not only did it stink like sheep, there was lamb there instead of bacon. When we had lunch, there was lamb. When we had supper, there was lamb. You can put all the mint jelly you want on lamb, and it's still blue. It doesn't taste like chicken. That's right. Their prized animal that they put above everything was the goat, because it gave them their milk. It gave them their cheese. It gave them what they had, goat cheese, goat milk, and all that for their babies and everything. So the Wycliffe, while they're doing the liver quiver, they had to translate, not behold the Lamb of God who taketh away our sins, but they had translated, behold the goat of God who takes away our sins. Now that you go, oh my, is that can't be. No, if you as a people, you've got to have it in the thoughts so it touches you immediately. You don't want them to go in, ooh, a lamb? I don't want anything with a lamb. Thankfully, we've got that everywhere, folks. Wycliffe Bible translators, they have thousands and thousands and thousands of those stories. So the New International is a thought for thought, brand new translation, thought for thought. In the original, it looks like this. Today, it looks like it would be said like this. All right. So now we go back to the question is, Jim, which translation do you think would be best for me? Well, it depends. I teach to you out of the New American Standard because it is the most accurate to be able to go back and chase down the words and find out what they mean, to chase them back to Tyndale, to chase them back to the Wycliffe version, to chase them back to the original. It is the best for being a study Bible that where you don't have any study notes in it, you've just got the Bible. New American Standard is the best. But at night, When I reach over and grab my iPad to read at night, to just be with the Lord, I am reading the New International Version, the Thought for Thought, because it just flows. And you know, with me, I already know the New American Standard passage. I've taught about it. I've written about it. So as I'm going through with the New International Version at night, which is easy to read, very easy to read, because it's on a 12-year-old, 11-year-old, 11-year-old reading scale, okay? It's easy for me to read one chapter, two chapters, three chapters, four chapters, five chapters at night, just fly through them. Where the American Standard is so rigid in being so exact that it's kind of choppy and it pauses. So when I want to read for the flow and for the enjoyment of God's Word speaking to my heart, it's New International. If I want to read for word for word, I'm reading the New American Standard or study. But if I want something that flows beautifully in a rhyme and everything, I have my New King James, because it's close enough to the King James of 1963, 64, 65, and on, when I would stand out in front of Vacation Bible School every summer and have to memorize a verse to get a lollipop to go into the first session, where you'd walk in and march in and do it. And some of you know what I'm talking about, because you did it too. And we learned those verses, and let me tell you, when I am having an MRI and I am looking for something to say to God, whenever that thing is going, you know what I'm talking about, an MRI, for an hour and a half or 2 hours, bang, 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 bang. Everything, every verse that I am quoting came from Vacation Bible School when I was a child. Out of the King James Version. And I get that in the New King James. It's poetical. It rhymes. Ba-da-di-da-di-da. Da-da-da-di-di-da. You think that's the same as I was saying a while ago. For God so loved the world. No, that one was the next verse. For God sent not his son. You got it? It's verse 17. I know those verses. So when I want that musical rhyme, I'm using the poetical version. You can get God's word and God's intent from your heart out of any of those three. So I would say to you, if you're buying for someone, by the way, I've got the ages up here. If you're buying for someone who is 16 years old or older, 16 plus, buy a New American Standard. If they're 12 or above, you can buy them a New King James. If they are 11, somewhere in there, you can buy them New International Version. Either of these two are good for the youngers. By the way, I did not even put the age range on these, on this side of the Dead Sea Scrolls, because I might as just, I tell you what, I will do it. I will do it for you. PhD. Sorry, dot goes there. PhD, okay? That stands for piled high and deep. And the sad part about it is, even down here with the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is age 12 and everything, it's a mix. It would be okay. I promise you'd be okay. But these are the ones I would prefer. Every year we get away from 2009, our vocabulary is changing. And there are already words from 2009 that are obsolete in our language today that are in that Bible. Even in the 2012 The Voice, the Bible, there are words that are already obsolete. That kids that are born today, 6 years from now, will not know what that word means. So it's the need for a constant update. All right. So with all of that, mine would be the ones that are starred. These are the ones that I would suggest. New American Standard, New King James, NIV. Can't go wrong with any of them. But if you want something that teenagers can read and understand quickly, NIV or New King James. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word. We thank you for this past year and all the glories that have happened. Sorrows have happened in some of our lives, O Lord, and we know that with the loss of loved ones. But we know where they are. We know they know who we are. We know we're thinking about them, and one day we'll be with them. But Lord, in the meantime, help us to be wonderful witnesses for you in this coming year. In your name, amen and amen.